Amen. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 51. And if you got my anchored thoughts, you saw that this morning would be a bit different. We're going to interact, kind of walk through the text together. And I'll even take some questions from you. I'm going to ask some questions of you, of the text itself. And as I said in the anchored thoughts of how does one go from having a text to what you hear Sunday by Sunday, you know, here in Anchored and also other places as well. And Isaiah, you really have to pay attention to what is being communicated. If not, you can be lost in time. And what do I mean by being lost in time? Is Isaiah talking about the past? Is it the present? Is it the future? Is it a combination thereof? And then even the audience is so important. Who is speaking? To whom is this person speaking? How far does that go? What should be their response? That's really important. And as you see here, we identify key words, phrases, and ideas are so important. Repeated words. We see Isaiah repeating any number of words time and time again. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, hasn't he already addressed that? And then you hear it again, but sometimes you hear it in a different context, but sometimes you hear it in the same context because it's emphases. And why do we find ourselves needing to hear things repeated in the Bible? Someone give me an answer. Because we do what? We forget. And sometimes our heart, our head, is what? Soften or hard? Harden. Hardened. Now, the believer has a new heart, and that's another interesting conversation that would be worthy of communication as well about the believer's new heart, but that's for another conversation. And then there are past images, because in Isaiah 51, we are seeing things that, wait a minute, he's addressed that before, and he's bringing it up again. What's the relevance of this past image that's there? And even past images outside of Isaiah that Isaiah is using to make his argument in the given chapter or in the book overall. Another major thing has to do with transitions. Because we, in our conversation, we make statements as we transition to another thought. And it's important that we notice transitions in God's word. And I already said we have to understand the audience and the speakers. You may remember in Isaiah 49, and then Isaiah 50, and then in Isaiah, which is going to come up, Isaiah 42, then Isaiah 49, 50, then Isaiah 52, 53. You remember I used the phrase, or I communicated that it was biographical versus autobiographical. And who remembers, why did I make that point? Biographical versus autobiographical when it came to those four passages. Who, anyone remember that biographical versus autobiographical? 49 and 50 are autobiographical. Why is it autobiographical? Because it's Christ himself that's speaking. He is saying about what he's going to do, what he's going to experience. In 42 and then 50, 253 are biographical. It's telling us about him. So kind of think the bookends are biographical on the bookends in the center of the four messianic servant songs are autobiographical. So we have to understand that. And sometimes we have to understand, okay, is he talking to Judah right now? Is this the overall even Israel? Is this to the nations that he's talking to? Is it the nations plus Judah? So we have to understand things like that. And then we see in this chapter even promises that are near and far. And we've worked our way through portions of Isaiah and identifying, well, that's a promise that's meant for the here and now, but it's also going to be fulfilled further and more fully later on. And I think even Isaiah, as we're moving more and more, 950, it's getting us ready for the high points of Isaiah 52 and 53 and 55. And you'll understand 55 as we interact with this text a little bit more, why it might be Isaiah 55 as well as a high point. So I look forward to getting to 55 eventually. So let's begin to ask some questions of the text itself. And at any point in time, you want to stop me, we're going to kind of make it classroom-like, if you will. We can interact with it. And even questions you may have from some of the past lessons that you may have a lingering thought, a question, we can do that. Now, here is a word. Just the one slide. That's interesting. I'm not sure what happened there. No, go all the way back. It's just one slide for this. Yeah, that's it for this morning. Yeah. What is interesting is a word that comes up often. Okay, I want you to look. We're going to read through it together, okay? Let's just read through all the verses together, and I'll start. Beginning in verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness, he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and my arm they will wait, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings or revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who are drunk from the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those to walk over it. I heard a couple mms here. Some great truths that are in this passage. And I think one thing that we've done as we've gone through Isaiah, I've said it a number of times, that this isn't just historical data. This isn't just prophecy, but it has great relevance to our life today. And in part, it has great relevance because every time we consider God and his precision of his words, his promises being fulfilled, that is for us today, because then it should enlarge our thoughts about God and who he is. And we realize that God can be trusted, and then he can be trusted in the here and now. If God is a God who is such a forgiving God for these people, how much more then is he a God who will maintain his relationship to us, his covenant people, through the Lord Jesus Christ? So it's very relevant for us today. And even as we look around us in the world today and we see chaos all around us, we know that God has a divine plan that is unfolding. So having read that, I'll start off with the question. What are some initial questions you may have of the text itself? And we have a microphone that will be roaming. What are some initial questions that you may have from this text? Or think should be what you think might, something should be answered. Perhaps I can even state it that way. Anyway, it generally takes that first person to ask the question. Then we end up running out of time is what happens. Okay, we have one.
Just listening to this over and over again as we were coming to church today, is he talking about Judah or is he talking about Israel? Because there's no mention of Israel, but there's.
I think he is. This expands. It is Judah, but then it expands to this great promise in the future to include all of Israel. It's still in the context that they're in exile, God is going to bring them back, but there is a plan that's beyond just this immediate return from exile. Then it goes into this great future where God is going to bless his people again with this everlasting peace. And we have to catch that idea that they're going to have a unique peace and a unique environment in their homeland again. Yeah. Okay, that's one question. What else might you ask? Yes, right here, hand. Put it up so the guys can see. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, she kind of do it like daintily at first.
Verse 22.
Sure.
Is Judah not called Israel, and is the wrath of the Lord against Israel?
Yeah, and that's where I would say yes. This is beyond Judah itself. I would see that as all of Israel. Yeah. Because the question would come up, if you take the position, well, he says they will never drink it again. So was there a condition that's attached to this? You will never drink it again unless you, some might say, unless you then reject Jesus Christ when he comes, because since you rejected him, that promise is now taken off the table, and they would drink it again, because what would happen to Israel after the rejection of Jesus Christ? Who would come and make them drink this again? Who, historically? What happened to Jerusalem in AD 70? Destroyed by whom? By the Romans. So they drank it again, did they? And in one sense, they've been drinking it in some measure ever since. So I would say that this looks to a future time where God is going to bring about an ultimate peace to them. Now, there are going to be some that set a condition to it and say, well, yes, that is true. He did say that they would never drink it again, but because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, then they will have to. And they did, because the Romans came and ransacked Jerusalem. At least from that standpoint of a whole nation. Now, let's kind of walk through. If you were to see my Bible, and I've showed you before like pictures of it, how I do some of my initial study. And the reason I decided to do this, I was ready to think, okay, let's preach this message. But I thought, no, let's hold off and let's just do something a little different to break up things in how we deal with the Word of God here. But you've seen me. The first thing I do, I listen, and I'm asking questions of the text. What did I hear again? What's repeated? Where did I hear that before? And I begin to kind of color code. I always tell all of my students in class, every student, that they should have a Pentel 8-color pen. And it's sort of, you should all get one, and I show how I use it. And it's color coded by way of things about redemption, what we should do, issues of sin, God's character, what God expects of us, prayer, words. And so at times when I go to my Bible, I can look at it and see, oh, I see the flow of thought. I can look down. And there are parts, and I start to write in the margins of the Bible so that if someone were to ask me, friend, our speaker was late, do you have a message from the Lord? And I can say, well, sure I do. Let me turn here, and I'm ready to preach from a given text. The scripture is clear. We should be ready in season and what? Out of season to preach the word of God. Something should be on our heart. But let me show you some things that I've done. The words that I have circled here. So let's ask, why would that be important? Verse 1, he says, listen. And we've heard that before, haven't we? Verse 4, pay attention. Verse 4, give ear. Then verse 6, notice he says, lift up. Then verse 7, he says, listen. And then notice verse 9, awake, awake, awake. This is the NASB 95 that I'm reading. And then verse 17, I'm going to pause. What do you think, in view of what I've been telling you so far, what do you think I might have circled in verse 17? Exactly. Rouse yourself, arise. And notice how it comes here in verse 9 in threes, awake, awake, awake. Verse 17 in threes, rouse yourself, arise. And then in verse 21, I'm going to have hear this. Verse 22, says the Lord. And then if I'm going into 52, notice what he says here, awake, awake, clothe, clothe. So I'm already obviously into the other chapters as well. So I want to look at those markers and those words that are being captured here. Here are some other words that I think are important to understand this. We talked about transitions and even statements of purpose. And I'm going to give you these. And notice verse 6. What does he say? For. Verse 6. Then verse 6, but. Then verse 8, for. Then verse 8, he says, but. Verse 10, for, he says. And then verse 13, but. Verse 15, for, is communicated. Verse 21, therefore. Verse 22, behold. Now, let's pause for a moment. I just gave you those, this for and but. What do you notice there if you just read them? I'll give you a moment. Just read them. Let's just focus right now, because I gave you quite a few. Let's focus on verses 6 through 8. The four but. What do you notice? What is that helping us understand from the text itself? Okay, I heard a word. What's that word? Starts with an R. Reasoning, right? So reasoning is based on what? Which one of the words? The four. So lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for this is what's going to happen. The sky will vanish like smoke. And now, what's the next word? The but. Why is it there? What is it communicating? What is it capturing? Contrast, right? And what's the contrast? What's the contrast here? What's that? Something that's eternal versus something that's fading, correct? Because what's going to happen in verse 6? What happens in verse 6? The earth will do what? Like a what? Like a garment. And the inhabitants will die, but my salvation will be how long?
Forever.
My righteousness will not do what?
Wane.
Then he says again, did you just hear that? He's saying to them, now listen to me, you who know righteousness. Now we pause for a second and ask, okay, to whom is he speaking now? For those who know righteousness, I think now he's talking to the people that are seeking the Lord. Because he says what? A people in whose heart is my law. Now, here's a word that comes up. This phrase, these important three words that we see throughout Scripture nearly 400 times. What is it in verse 7? Do not fear. And we've talked about that. Now, the mind goes all the way back to chapter 41. Go to 41. And then in chapter 41, verse 10, what does it say? Do not fear, but what's the basis of it? Here it is again. Why should they not fear? What does he tell them? For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. And then he gives promises. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So this promise, and we see this repeated time and time and time again throughout Isaiah, particularly in this 40 to 48 and bleeding into 49 and forward, the idea of not fearing. Now, why is the command, and note that, why is the command to not fear important? Why is that relevant for us today? Why is it relevant today? And not just this promise to Judah, Israel. Why is it relevant today? Someone help answer that question. Oh, well, here's the microphone. Raise your hand. There, he's ready to tell us right here. Yeah, it's...
Because anxiety takes your eyes off of Christ and puts it on yourself.
Sure, exactly. And people are faced with anxiety today. Is this not true? We talked about it before, the amount of even billions of dollars that is spent to help people overcome anxiety. And God knew that. Here are the things that you may be anxious about, but I'm with you. I'm there to support you. And then Christ, obviously, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is talking about, at least in part of the message there, is anxiety, that not to be anxious, realizing that your Father, you have a heavenly Father who is watching over you. So we tie these thoughts together then. Here is, I am with you. And then Christ says what in the Sermon on the Mount? You have a heavenly Father. It's not the same language, but it's surely the same theological reality that's there. Okay, absolutely. Go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Now, what you notice, if you were to look at my Bible, notice in verse 6, he says garment, but what do you see in verse 8? What comes up again? Garment. So this emphasis here, and this is a part of Isaiah's style, this is a blending of at times this poetic approach that he has to make sure that emphases are caught. So it's garment. They're going to wear it like a garment. And then in verse 8, the moth will eat them like a garment. And then notice what comes again. My salvation will be for how long?
Forever.
Then in verse 8, he says, what's going to be forever? Well, actually, he says what first? He says what? My righteousness. So we see the relationship that's clear between salvation and righteousness. In one sense, you could say when he makes the statement, my righteousness, you can say my salvation. And when he makes the statement, my salvation, it's him saying differently, my righteousness. Because those two can never be divorced from one another forever. And notice the imagery. Isaiah's good with images, isn't he? They give us this picture of something that he wants us to grasp. What are the images that he uses in 6 and 8? What are the images that he uses, especially in 8? Look at verse 8. What are the images that he gives us? That if people would have read it, they said, oh, I can see it. That's a great word picture. What would have been the word picture in verse 8 that would have been helpful? What does he say? I heard it. The moth and the what? And the grub. Does NASB 95 has grub. Who has something different? Yeah, the worm. And that's exactly what's communicated here. But notice something about the earth in verse 6. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. So now we know God is going to do something. What's going to happen to the earth? Someone tell us. It's going to be recreated, isn't it? But yet God's salvation will, in fact, be everlasting because its very nature is everlasting. Okay, that's one section we ask the question. Now, I want you to look at verses 4 through 8. And I tried to emphasize it when I was reading before. In 4 through 8, what do you see repeated that will give you the sense that this is all of the Lord? Right? I just heard it. What is it? Me and mine. Notice he says me, my. My justice, my righteousness, my salvation, my arm, he says. My salvation, my righteousness. Listen to me, my law, he says. And then my righteousness, my salvation. So it bookends one another. So he says, listen to me, my people, my salvation to all generations. So it is going to be far-reaching. Now, here's a word that bleeds through this passage. Look at verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will do what? He will comfort all your waste places. Then notice verse 12. What does he say here about what is he going to do? He's going to do what? He's going to comfort you. And then it comes up again in verse 19. How shall I comfort you? Now, thinking about Isaiah, this message, God is going to be a covenant faithful God to a people who have not been faithful in their covenant. But praise God, he will never forsake us or leave us. Amen? Despite our inconsistency, God is eternally consistent. Now, the idea of comfort, you'd have to go back even several years, but I think you may remember it when we started our study in Isaiah. What did it say? What were some of the key words in Isaiah 40? Comfort. Look at it with me. Isaiah 40. Because what does he say here? He starts off this section in Isaiah 40. Remember, we transitioned from the Assyrians. Now it's Judah, the northern tribes, and Babylon. And what does he say to Judah? Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly, or speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's simply another way of saying, okay, you're exiled. You paid enough of a price in the exile. I'm going to return you, he says, comfort. And we see this idea of comfort throughout, time and time again. And here it is appearing again, that he is a God who comforts. Now, what we should also see, remember God's hand. How does God's hand work? In Isaiah, we see here God's hand is chastising. But we also saw, look at Isaiah chapter 50. What does he say about his hand in 50? It saves, correct? Exactly. Because what does he tell us in verse 2? Was there no man when I came? When I call, why was there none to answer? Is my hand too short that it cannot ransom? So the same hand that was chastising is also the same hand that does what? That saves. I mean, think about it. That's true in a relationship, and a parent. They may have, as we did, you know, in those many, many years ago, we had our wisdom worker. And the wisdom worker was, and literally we had a proverb written on the wisdom worker, and we use it to instill wisdom in our kids. This is what the scripture tells us, right? It says, because if you spare the rod, you hate your child, correct? And there's some parenting mechanisms today where the kids, the parents are really hating their kids. But that's another topic. But that same hand would use it for chastisement, but it was the same hand that would say, here, grab my hand and don't go far from me. And it was the same hand that would pick them up. And it was the same hand that would offer protection if necessary. And so it's the same way with the Lord, this idea of hand. Now, go back to 51. Let's read verses. I'm going to give you a moment. Just read verses 9 through 11 again. Read 9 through 11, and then we're going to have the mic. And having read it, what is the reference point? What would be the reference point? You look at 9 through 10. And I'm thinking historical reference point. I practiced giving it to you, but you already knew anyway. You're bright, so. Okay, right here, microphone. Oh, just so everyone can hear. Okay, right here, raise your hand.
Referring to the Exodus when God used Moses to part the Red Sea.
Yeah, and how do you know that? On what basis?
That is a very good question.
It
sounds like it.
Oh, no. Oh, no, I kind of like threw you a softball, Joshua. You already graduated. You can't do it now. You did say we could change grades within 2 years, right? No, we're giving you a hard time. No, you're exactly right. I know you know. Exactly right. Because it's the language. You think I'm asking for something deeper than what you're about to tell me. It's just the language that's there, right? He dried up the sea. He made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over it. And we've seen this language in Isaiah earlier as well. We've seen the references back to the Exodus and the people of God coming from Babylon is a second Exodus. And then there's another Exodus, which is the great Exodus, which is all peoples in the nations coming away from spiritual Babylon and being saved. So, and associated with it is comfort, comfort. Now, look at verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? Now, that word grass, what comes to mind? Because we've addressed it before. Or even if we haven't addressed it, what would come to mind, that image of grass? What's that? The grass withers and the flower fades, but what? Stands for how long? Forever. Here's the contrast again. So if you're going to fear anything, fear my word. And this is what Isaiah is going to say later on. This is the person that I look to, the one who trembles at my word. Why would you tremble at man? Man's going to die. Tremble at something that's everlasting and also has everlasting consequences is what you need to take into account. Now, notice what he says in 13. This is really relevant, that you have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. Why is that important? Why is that important? Think about it for a moment. I mean, I'll leave it there. Why is that important? This word, notice what he says, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker. Yes. Okay, microphone right up here. Okay.
Well, you start looking at your present circumstances rather than the Christ's ultimate victory.
So now we are into relevance for today, aren't we? It's surely relevant for them at that time to read it, and anyone that's read it for hundreds of years. And now he says, I am one who comforts you. Why be afraid of man? They're like grass. That, because what he's saying here in verse 13, when you fear, it is you are demonstrating that you have forgotten me. You cannot remember me truly and also fear man. You cannot remember me truly and also be full of anxiety. You cannot remember me truly and also say, well, I'm not sure about the future. And notice how he reinforces, why does he use the language of maker? And he reinforces maker by making what statement? What does he say about himself? What does he do?
Creator.
He's the creator. I stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. So the question is, if I have done all of this, then surely I can't thwart the plans of evil against you if I'm the very creator of the universe. Remember that. This is why even the psalmist says what? Okay, think with me, Psalm 19. What does Psalm 19 communicate? Well, a number of things about the word of God, but it says what? The heavens do what?
Glory.
The heavens declare the glory of God. So let's pause for a moment. Then if we were to give a definition of the glory of God, what might it be? Let's try to define the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Where are times when we see the glory of God? Well, you see it in creation, absolutely. Let's think, since we're talking Exodus here, this is another Exodus. If we go to the Exodus, where might we see the glory of God? The book of Exodus. Where might we see the glory of God?
The plagues.
The plagues is a demonstration of the glory of God. And let's go even before that. Like Moses went where? On the mountain, we see the glory of God. Because what? What did Moses ask? What did he request? Show me your what? He said he asked for it. Then what did God show him? Yeah. He said, you really can't see God. My fullness, because then you would die. And then God makes a declaration about himself. So that was a manifestation of the glory of God in the burning bush. It's glorious, this physical manifestation. But in its this manifestation, he says, here is my character. This is my being. And what does God say about himself? Moses has the question, well, who am I going to say sent me? What does he say? God says what? Tell them
I am.
I am. So I'm this eternal present. This is his glory. And so this statement here, when we can focus on the glory of God, then it casts a shadow of everything else. I got a cute picture this morning. You know, one of my sons, they come up once a month and visit with us, and they're here this weekend, and the grandkids are here. And I saw a cute picture. They were getting ready for church, and I think I did it. A lot of us did as a kid. Both of them said they want to put on grandma and granddad's shoes. So little Haley, she had on Joanna's shoes, and little Justin had on my shoes, and they took a picture of it, and it's in our family thread, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, oh, that's so cute. You know, we'll keep that forever. And one day, who knows, he may wear my shoes. Because that was true with my boys. It's like they would get in my shoes, and then one day, like, hey, Dad, can I borrow your shoes? It's that idea, like, glorious. Like, it's beyond you. That's a cute image of it. But when you think about God, there's a sense, why should I be fearful of anything? Why should I worry about anything? Now, pause for a second. You say, well, life can come and life can be hard, correct? It can be difficult. It can be sad. People do things to hurt us. There's disappointments that come in ourselves and disappointments that come from other people. That's just the reality of life. And this is why we then have to refocus ourselves on the glory of God. We have to say to ourselves, oh, wait a minute, he's my maker. And if he's my maker, he's the one who stretched out the heavens and he laid the foundation of the earth. Am I questioning whether or not he knows my circumstances? And God can know your circumstances, but he, in his divine wisdom, may not always believe that it's best to immediately change your circumstances. Have you ever drawn that conclusion? You realize that God is, he's there for you. And at times, initially, we're asking ourselves, well, surely the circumstances can change right now, immediately. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to allow you to go through these things, this hurt and this pain and this difficulty. Because then we're made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if we didn't have difficulty and heartache and pain, in one way, how does the body of Christ even work? How does it function? How do people, the opportunity for someone to step up and help you, to be with you, to support you? It doesn't happen, understand? Right? There are situations that I'm dealing with now. A minister, faithful, 14 years in a hard, hard place, calls me because he's in our network and just say, the elders are trying to get rid of me. And here's the reason why. And all that we've done, all that we've gone through, all the pain that we've had with that family, how we've given ourselves our resources, and now they want to get rid of me. Wow. Someone else. This person, someone else that I know, it's... I fought for the marriage. I fought for it. It's officially dissolved. And I've known them for, you know, 22 years. Dissolved. My colleague, Joe Z, that you know about, now he's into his third week of chemo for his cancer. Can't do the thing that he loves to do, to be in the classroom teaching the Old Testament in Hebrew. And he just breathes Hebrew. So there are times I've said to him, hey, Joe, I'm thinking this. Is this right as far as this is concerned in the text itself? So it doesn't remove it. But he says, don't forget me, your maker. You say, wait a minute. Can we make that leap from what God is saying to Judah and Israel to the here and now? Yes, once you first understand what he's saying in context, then you can say, but this is also relevant for me today because the glory of God is relevant for me today. Do you understand what I'm saying? Question or comment about that at all? Any question or comment? Anyone? Okay, yes, right here. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, remember when, you know, what did he say earlier that we studied? He says, how can I forget you? Will a nursing mother forget her child? I will not forget you. And then he says, I've written you on the palms of my hands. So think about that. Here's the idea of hands again. These hands that chastise, these hands that create, but these hands, it's also remembrance of his covenant faithfulness to his people. All right. Yes. Question, comment?
Comment.
Okay.
I agree with Lori that, I think that was Lori, is that we tend to forget God because we don't love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength.
Oh, does anyone disagree with that? No. No, no. And this is where we have to keep bringing ourselves back to this reality. Don't forget your maker. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Let's look at another section here. Verse 16. Read that. But I do want you to notice something. Let's go back for a moment. Go back to verse 9. Because the question about audience, you know, who's speaking. So I believe this is a message to God. It's a message to God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut? So the message is to the Lord. You did these things. You did it. And the people of God are wanting for God to support them even again. And then verse 16, notice what it says. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. There is hand again to establish the heavens. So why this imagery, shadow of my hand? Like if you were teaching it, someone comes to you in the street and they say, well, wow, verse 16, like why does he use this language, shadow of his hand? What might you say to them? What would be reasonable to say in this text? Yes, okay, microphone over here. There we go.
Hiding, hiding something in the shadow of your hand, it's this idea of grasping something tightly and close, like clutching something in your hand so that
Yeah. Can anyone think of another text that talks about shadow and some way that God protects us? What's that? Someone said Psalm 91. Let's see if that's correct. Look to Psalm 91. So, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Most High. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I do what? What does he say? What's the resolve? Trust. Trust. So here the psalmist is communicating what? Here's the reality. If I'm in the shadow of the Almighty, then who can be against me? No one can be against me. Yeah, if my protector is there and his shadow, beautifully, we know that cast, how far does his shadow cast? Now, it's eternal, isn't it? And it's another beautiful image because we think of ourselves, we may cast a shadow, but that shadow is limited, correct? You can even go to New York and some of the skyscrapers, and when the sun is a certain way, they do cast a shadow. It can be 100 stories tall, but there is a point where the shadow is long, but is limited. The shadow that even comes from a mountaintop, but it's still limited. But he's saying this shadow has no limitation whatsoever. Rest in it. Because the psalmist says what? Psalm 139, what does it tell us there about his presence? Where can I go from your what? Your presence. There's nowhere to hide. And so this is true as well. Okay, let's go back to some. Let's go back to Isaiah 51. Notice you drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. That is, I've punished you for your disobedience. And then in verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there no one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. So this is interesting language, because now God's hand. Now, again, he's looking for someone, but there's no one there. Now, go back with me to chapter 50. Because what does he say there in verse 2? Notice what he says in verse 2. Someone read verse 2 out loud for us. Well, since you have the mic, James, you can do it.
Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst.
Yeah. So again, where is the Savior? Who's the one that can lead my people? There is no one. I would do it myself. And that's also Isaiah 59. He looked in Isaiah 59. He says, then I'm going to bring salvation for myself. And this is what he's saying in 18. There's none. And this is why, listen to this. Who is the one person that would do it? Someone say it. You know it. It's Christ. It's what we saw in 49. It's what we see in 50. This is where it's all leading to 52 and 53. There's no one else that can do it, so it is God alone who will bring it about. And then this word comfort comes up again. He's going to comfort. So we see it, verse 3, comfort. We see verse 12, comfort. Verse 19, comfort. God is a comforting God. And remember, this is in the context of a sinning people. Because sometimes we think about comforting someone. Like, help me out with this. What's a normal context for us to comfort a person? And what's the normal context? Grief, correct? For grief, you go, word of comfort. Like times I've been at someone's at the hospital or somewhere else, and they'll say to me, Pastor, do you have a word for me? And I love that, because often when I go, I don't go with the script. I don't go saying, okay, here are the 7 verses that I always share with people who need comfort. I'm listening. And often the listening is comforting, but then people have said to me, Pastor, do you have a word? Oh, I do. Here's a word. The word that I give to them. And so we normally think about comfort for someone that's hurting, and we might even say someone who is innocent in a given situation. But now, remember, this is comfort for people who are what? Covenant violators. That's the beauty of our faith, isn't it? This is Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 tells us what? What does it tell us about? When did God demonstrate his love towards us? When we were what? Okay, there's 4 things. We were sinners. What else were we? Ungodly, he says that. Enemies, he says that. One more.
Helpless.
So say them again, preacher's voice.
Helpless, enemies, ungodly, sinners.
Yes. So God demonstrates his love towards us in while we were. Here's a question. What do most people, when you share, many people, say, yeah, but maybe even most, you share the gospel with them and you say, come to faith in Christ. And what do people often say they need to do first? Like, they need to stop being a sinner and stop being ungodly and start maybe going to church. And they need to change their life, they will say. No, this is the beauty of salvation. It is salvation while you are a sinner, and he comes to you as a sinner, and he opens your eyes, and you realize that it is Christ and it's Christ alone. Yeah. He came for those that need ransom. So let's move ahead. Look at verse 21. This is something I came across that I thought interesting. Verse 21, therefore, hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. So obviously he's talking now to the people of God in their affliction. But the NASB says, therefore, please hear this. Who? And I thought, wait a minute, I never caught that before. So I looked at NET, I looked at ESV, LSB, no please that's there. Who has the ESV? It used to be like a version, but now, okay, what do you have? Just read it for us.
This says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering.
So just thus says the Lord. Okay, anybody have their LSB on them? Okay, in the back. I hear it. Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, give it the mic.
Therefore, now listen to this, you afflicted, who are drunk,
but not with wine. Yeah, and what the LSB did with that now, they tried to capture some of the emphasis that the NASB translated please. And initially I read through all these versions, so I went to the text itself, and there's a little particle in the Hebrew that's attached to the end of this word that has a sense of please. And next week I'll give you some examples of it. So I was wondering why they translated it please and the other translations at times didn't even translate that part of it. This is where I'd probably because I see it, that construction in other places where it is translated, and this is where I probably would have talked to Joe because he worked on the LSB and said, hey, Joe, what were you guys thinking when you didn't translate that? What was your thinking behind it? And maybe I'll reach out to him between now and then. So what's my point? Sometimes, in the text, this is why it's important. This is an exercise for you to read multiple versions, okay? Now, my opinion, if you want to study the Bible, you should have a Bible. Man, woo! That's like, who said that? All right, Stephanie, like right here, let's do this, right? That's like, wow. I'm telling you. But that's true, because guess what? There's some people that study it, and they study everything but the Bible. In one way, this is why I'm doing this with you, because sometimes what people do is that they go and run to people who studied it instead of they studying it themselves. Get into the text yourself. I was in a conversation with someone Saturday. We met and had a chat about the Bible and their growth, and a good Bible teacher, hear me out, a good Bible teacher wants his students to first reference the Bible. There are people, and I'll just go out on this limb, and I think it's a pretty stern limb, that sometimes refer to a person way too many times before they refer to the Bible. You ask them a question, well, such and such said. No, I didn't ask you that. What does the Word of God say? I appreciate you studied him. I appreciate you learned from him. I've learned a great deal from him or from him or from him. But I want to say, well, I've studied it and the Word of God says. So many times I've heard, well, he said, because the first thing they do instead of kind of what we've done in this exercise is, what do people say? Learn for yourself. Ask the questions. And even through this exercise, you realize, oh, I'm drawing some of the same conclusions. It takes work, but it's not mystical where it's just beyond me. It really isn't. You don't have to walk across. Last Sunday, we had the 40th commencement service. You don't have to walk across and have your tassel moved over to the other side to understand God's word. You don't. You don't have to have like people asking, why do you have three of these things on your shoulder? Well, it's because it's a doctrine and da-da-da-da-da. You don't have to have that to understand God's word. You don't have to walk across that stage to understand God's word. You can dive in and ask questions and see things. You're like, oh, okay, that's there. If I look at it in context and ask the right questions, I can understand God's word. I can see, yeah, that's the Exodus right there. That makes sense because he's bringing them out of Babylon. Oh, I can see that word repeated. I know why it's repeated. That's rationale. Oh, I can see that. That's a contrast. Oh, why did he keep repeating it? Because he's emphasizing himself. Yes. So I want to like ingrain that in you. Good Bible teachers love it when people answer questions with, oh, God's word says. That's why you hear me sometimes, it's, you know, jokingly, but it is a true affection. I love when I hear Bible pages turning. That's like, it's like, you hear that? Amen. All right, question, comment, or both.
Before the time runs out.
Sure.
I have the approved edition of the English translation known as NASB 95.
Amen. Oh, and that's what I was going to say. Start with your NASB 95. I got, you know, I went on one of those things I do.
Anyway, in NASB 95, verses 14 through 16.
Yep. That's an excellent, what's that?
Why is that?
So, can I? No, no, I want to answer it for you. So, okay, let's follow the thought. So I think 12, I'm going to go 12 to 16. I would break off this as 12 to 16. I'm going to comfort, don't forget, don't fear. Where is the fury of the oppressor? Then the exile will soon be set free. So now he is bringing us to the exact occasion. He is saying these exiles that are in Babylon will come back. Then he stirs up, he says in verse 15, for the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves, the Lord of hosts is his name. Then in 16, oh, okay. I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with my hand to establish the heavens. And then poetry begins again. So I think in the middle of this, he is, in one sense, anchoring his thought in the reality that this is going to happen in the here and now. I think that's what he's saying to them. And the poetry reinforces it with the images, and I think he uses the poetry to give us a picture, and I want to go back, if you will. Go back, if you will, to verses 1 to 3. Because notice what he says, and we didn't really touch on this. Listen to me, you pursue righteousness. So he's talking to the people who want to serve the Lord. Now remember how 50 ended. 50 ended by what? Some people are going to walk in the light of your fire. That is, you're trying to create your own fire, your own light. God is saying, I'm giving you light. I'm going to make you a light. But now you want to create your own light. But what's going to happen? You're going to lie down in torment. Now, let me change. Listen to you people who are pursuing righteousness. You're not pursuing your own light. You're pursuing righteousness as you should. Then he talks about this actual, he gets very historical. Now, the imagery of rock and quarry is poetic, but it's historical because he says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. You all began with Abraham and Sarah. Then he says, when he was but one. When he says he was but one, what is it communicating? He was just a man on the earth. And God would multiply him. Oh, my, time is gone. But I don't see anyone at the window, so we're good. Then he says, I called him, I blessed him, and multiplied him. And what's interesting here, and then he goes on to say, notice in verse 3, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and the desert like the garden of the Lord. So now we have to ask ourselves a question. Was Israel ever like this? I think we have to look forward. Go back to Isaiah 11. So 14 to 16, I think he is stabilizing the fact that this, in fact, will happen to Babylon. The language surrounding the poetic languages goes, I think, in and out of a time frame. It goes back and forth. That's what I think is happening. Let me get this one verse in. Then 11, notice 11, 6 to 9. This is tying in with Eden. It's going to be like Eden. He's going to change things around. And then 11 tells us what? In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That is Jesus Christ, correct? Then what is going to happen? The wolf, verse 6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf. The young boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze together. When is that going to happen? This is a millennial kingdom. And so when he uses the language here back in 51:3 of Eden in the garden of the Lord, if a person says, well, okay, it's poetic language. It just meant when they came back from exile. When they came back from exile, it was not that at all. As a matter of fact, what you have to understand, many people didn't even return to the land. They remained amongst the Persians. They didn't come back. There was no blessed land like he's talking about here. This is something that's into the future. So you follow this language and say, well, that's not been fulfilled, but that was a real place and a real time. Then obviously, poetically, he uses it to say it's going to come into the future. Wait on it. So, okay, here's the other part.
I think that's all exactly right.
Okay.
I agree totally that it's there.
All right.
But when you're reading, imagine this being read.
Right. Yeah.
Somebody's speaking prose and suddenly breaks into poetry.
Correct.
Everybody's head snaps up.
Yeah. Prose.
Again, the same thing happens, or the emphasis of what's going to happen, just what you were saying. This is to say, don't get caught up in the flow of this. Be realizing that this is going to happen.
Sure.
This is a way of making the exile to people, to Isaiah is ultimately writing to, who are people who are going to go into exile. This exile will soon be set free.
Amen.
The point is that this is to bring all of the illusions that you just mentioned together. That it's sort of like it's a preacher's trick to get everybody listening again.
Yeah, that is. It's sort of the vivid word picture that says, "I'm communicating this truth that I just communicated. Let me give you a picture of it." Then people are leaning forward again. So, okay, good. All right, we're on the same page in that. Thank you for staying a little bit longer and through it. I do see people now in the hallways. The Lord be with you until we meet next week. Pray for me. Then next week I'm going to walk through the preach through it, if you will. All right. Study it for yourself, people. Amen.